John, the third chapter, for our first reading, and take up that famous passage of Scripture. John chapter 3, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So we have the interview with Nicodemus, and that lasts all the way down to verse 21. Then we have Jesus and John baptizing, and that goes through verses 22, 3, and 4. And then John's interview with the Jews, and that takes us through the end of the chapter. So three sections, the middle section being quite small. So in the first section in John chapter 3, it's a very famous passage. There are a lot of folks that know a lot about this passage. Of course, John 3:16 is probably the most quoted Bible verse in the modern era. Sadly, it's quoted, I think, largely out of context, but we'll get to that in a moment. So notice that Nicodemus is a man of the Pharisees. He himself is a Pharisee, and he comes to Jesus by night. There's been much speculation or thought placed on why Nicodemus came at night. Perhaps it was because the Pharisees, because they had not yet drawn Jesus into their circle of approval, they didn't want to be seen as approving of him before the time. They were officers in the church, and they did have a responsibility to come and to talk to Christ and to ask him if he was a prophet, if he was sent from heaven, if he was in any way a supernatural sort of man, like they did in the last chapter regarding John Baptist. So this is not a bad thing that they do, but they are unbelieving. Christ will let them know that they are unbelieving. He will say, we speak the things that we know, and you don't receive our witness. The we there is Christ and his disciples. So although Nicodemus has come, Christ is under no illusion with regard to any pretended support from the Pharisees. So notice the first thing that Nicodemus says, is that we know, we Pharisees, we know that thou art a teacher come from God because of the miracles that you do. Jesus says, okay, I'm going to take you at your word here for a moment. So then, you also should know that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You say, I'm a teacher come from God, perhaps even the Messiah. Messiah comes to introduce the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. Christ and John have already been preaching that. And so Nicodemus comes to find out if Christ is that Messiah that should usher in the kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus hears, what? That except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What does it take? It takes a new heart. It takes regeneration. And by see there, we don't mean observe. We mean receive, observe, take part in, believe in, and so on. There's a lot of fullness that Christ intends and infers with that word see. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus answers again in a very puerile kind of way. You know what the word puerile means? It means very immature and childish. He's not seeing the spiritual nature of Christ's discussion here. And so what he says is he answers with something that is very carnal and earthly. Christ will make this distinction a little bit later. So then, Jesus, can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? How can this happen? How is it that somebody can be born again? And then Christ will say, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And I agree with the godly Reformed commentators here that say that Jesus is simply reminding Nicodemus about what it says in the days of Messiah in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25, where it says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. A new spirit will I put within you. In other words, born of water, even the Spirit, if you will. Okay, not water and spirit like he's talking about water being born of your mother and then spirit as being born of the Spirit of God, although some commentators do take that position. I understand that he is reminding Nicodemus as a teacher in Israel of Ezekiel 35 and what Messiah would do when he comes, that he will indeed sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your trespasses. A new spirit will I put within you. I will take the stony heart out of your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26. So Jesus will say, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You've already been born that way, Nicodemus. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's the birth that you need, but not just you. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Nicodemus, ye, all you Pharisees must be born again. Right. Now you've heard that from this pulpit before, but I will tell you, not many people are telling their people that today because they use modern versions of the Bible, and that second person singular and plural is not divided out properly. Jesus is actually saying here that the leadership of the church of that day needs to be born again. The same we, Nicodemus, that sent you to me, that group, that cadre of people must be born again. And then Christ will say how it is that men are born again, and that is that the wind bloweth where it listeth. Now I have to tell you that Jesus makes a play on words here in the original language. You see the second word of that, it's the word wind in verse 8. The last word of that verse is the word spirit. In the original language, both words are the Greek word pneuma. So there's a play on words that Christ is drawing here. It's like the wind blowing, this work of the Spirit. The same is true in the Hebrew language, by the way. The word for wind is ruach. And the word for spirit is ruach. And so the context determines what you're going to translate, whether wind or spirit. I think that your authorized version translators have done very well here, because what Christ is talking about is he's drawing an analogy from the blowing of the wind to the, if you will, blowing of the Spirit. And so what he's asking is, how many of you can harness the wind? Now, please don't tell me that we're harnessing wind in wind farms and other such things. That's not what Christ is talking about here. You don't generate the wind, you don't stop the wind. It blows where it will. You don't change its direction. It's a sovereign natural force. The Spirit of God is a sovereign spiritual force. And he blows where he listeth. Children, that means where he wills. And so Nicodemus is completely blown out at this. This is more than his noodle can understand at this point. And that's why he says, how can these things be? How can you tell me that a man is born again by the sovereign action of the Spirit of God? And why is it that that sovereign Spirit would not actualize himself upon the leadership of the church of our day? How is that so? How can these things be? Jesus will tell him exactly how. You're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand? We speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you don't receive our witness. That's why the Spirit is not blowing on you. This is why you are not born again. This is the sign of you being yet in your sins, that you don't receive the witness of Messiah. I've come and I've spoken to you of heavenly things, and so far you've rejected. That's how you know that what I'm telling you is the truth. And then, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, How shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And then Christ will say exactly what John will say later in the passage. It's amazing the parallel between the two. Christ will say, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Christ speaks here of his omnipresence as God, and yet also of his messiahship as man. And he says to Nicodemus, you're not qualified to talk about heavenly things. I am. I started in heaven. I came down from heaven. And I'm still in heaven. When I speak to you of heavenly doctrine, you ought to believe me. Instead of not receiving our witness, you should sit down and listen. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, we are reminded of the brazen serpent, right? Numbers chapter 21. And what was necessary for the people of God to be forgiven, to be healed from the bite of those fiery serpents that the Lord sent among them? Was it climb the highest mountain, walk the deepest valley, pray the rosary? It was none of those things. It was simply respond by looking to the serpent, believing that the Lord would heal. And there's a great example here, isn't there? There's a great bit of typology, because we are all infected with the bite of sin. But that sin was lifted up on a pole and crucified there and punished for sinners, so that those who look upon the Son, the one who has made sin for us, they will be healed from the bite of the fiery serpent as well. So then, the famous verse, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Well, I think that the word world, cosmos in the original language, can have multiple meanings in Scripture. There is a universality that belongs to the gospel of Jesus Christ, in that it is to be preached to every creature under heaven. Remember that in the mindset of Nicodemus, this also would have been something nearly incredible to believe, because what Nicodemus was minded to hear is what? For God so loved the Jews that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever among the Jews believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the Jews, but that the Jews through him might be saved. That was the mindset of the Pharisees. So if we put ourselves in the mindset of the audience here, we understand what Christ is talking about. It is not a universal salvation. Rather, it is a universally distributed salvation. It's to every kindred, tribe, and tongue. And we often hear, Jesus, he's so nice, he's so kind, he would never condemn anyone, just like it says in John 3:17. And that's, in a sense, correct, but it's missing the entire context. The entire context is, the world is already condemned. Christ did not have to come and condemn them. It's already condemned. Notice what it says in verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So now we understand, in that maybe a little fuller context, what Christ is teaching here. It's not that he has a love, a saving love for every man, woman, and child that ever lived in the world, but he's speaking of Gentile inclusion instead of Jewish particularism, that the gospel is to be preached to every creature under heaven, as the Apostle Paul will say. And what is that condemnation then? The condemnation is that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. This Nicodemus would have heard to include the Pharisees. They are still in need of regeneration. They love evil. They do not receive the word of Christ. They do not come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. And yet, there are those who do come. They are that their works are wrought in God. That's how Christ will close that section. That even those who do come do not come of their own volition, of their own wills in their fallen estate, but it is only through that renewed will that they come and their works are manifest, that they are wrought not in themselves, but in God. So John chapter 3 does teach the doctrine of pure and free grace in its proper understanding. And we will close this section before we move on by saying this, that this very man, Nicodemus, lost among the Pharisees, did not remain that way, but showed forth throughout the rest of his life fruit meet for repentance, that he received the word of Christ, that heavenly word, and was transmuted from darkness to light, from death to life, even at great personal cost and risk to himself. All right, so now a very short section, 22, 23, and 24. So Christ then goes to Judea, and John was also baptizing in Enon near to Salim because there was much water there. Polis hudatos, many waters there. In other words, many springs. This is still John's baptism. John stands in the stream of the Old Testament washings. And the Old Testament washings, are you ready? Not one of them was ever performed by immersion, but always performed by what we call aspersion or effusion. And those are just fancy words for sprinkling or pouring. Sprinkling or pouring. Christ was also baptizing, except we have to wait till the next chapter in verse 2 to understand that Christ himself did not baptize any, only his disciples. And I know there's controversy on this, but my view is that this is still not Christian baptism. This is a baptism unto repentance and readying for the coming of the kingdom of God, which comes in power on the day of Pentecost. And the baptism that takes place after Pentecost is truly Christian baptism. All right, so now there is a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And this is how we know what the mode of John's baptism was. Because every Jewish rite of purifying involves some sort of sprinkling or pouring. Now, I will just say this, that the Presbyterian Church has always been extremely charitable with regard to the mode of baptism. In our Confession of Faith, we say that dipping the person in water is not necessary, but sprinkling or pouring is effectual. Right? It's an effectual sign. Okay, so do Presbyterians receive those who have been immersed? Yes, we do. We don't have any difficulty with that. It's not the most proper way, but it is a way. We would call it irregular, but valid. No trouble. But I will say that our brethren across the aisle have not been as charitable with us because they are under the impression that baptism must be by immersion, complete and total immersion, being plunged beneath the water and brought back up out of the water. I like what Burkhoff says, immersion followed by emersion. You don't immerse someone and leave them, right? It's immersion followed by emersion. And then, and so very often when a Presbyterian, for one reason or another, is found in a place where there's no other church to go to but a Baptist church, and he wants to be under the authority of the elders there, if he comes to them, they will want to baptize him, they don't count our baptism as valid. Well, I think it's very clear that John especially was performing that rite, not by immersion, but by sprinkling, because this conversation of purifying comes up. Who are you and why are you purifying people, is what the Jews have to say to John. So he's baptizing, he's purifying, he's sprinkling, he is cleansing people outwardly. Hopefully that's a sign of inward repentance, becoming ready for the kingdom of God, the coming of their Messiah, to hear that heavenly doctrine. And they also, it's difficult to know their motivation, but they say to him, you know, you're not the only one baptizing. There's somebody else baptizing too. Christ and his disciples, the one who you said is coming after you, he's baptizing too, and all men come to him. Well, John, are you not put to the worse for that? And we love John's answer, don't we? What a great answer John gave, and what an example to us. Probably some of the most famous words that John Baptist ever spoke were, "He must increase, I must decrease." So about everybody remembers that John said. He talks about himself being not the bridegroom. I'm not here to receive the church. I'm not here to receive the bride. I'm here to support the bridegroom who is receiving the church. And so I rejoice that he has stepped into his place and the marriage supper is at hand. I rejoice at that, John says. He must increase and I must decrease. And now John will talk about that heavenly doctrine, verses 31 through 36. And this is how the chapter ends. John not only points to Christ as the Messiah, but the one who came down from heaven and the one who speaks the words of heaven. It's because he came from heaven that he can speak heavenly truth. Beloved, let's remember this about Christ, that he's not like any other prophet that ever spoke to the people of God. He came down from heaven to speak to us. He has given us heavenly doctrine. He personally is in heaven, and he has not the Spirit by measure. Not by measure. Every other prophet that ever walked the earth was borne along by the Holy Spirit, as Peter tells us, carried along by the Spirit. And in that sense, they spake heavenly doctrine, and it is the very infallible Word of God. Yes, we get that. But that Spirit was the Spirit of Christ. It was Christ who spoke in those prophets by his Spirit. And it is Christ now who speaks here in these Gospels that we read that heavenly doctrine, because that's where he came from. What does the Father tell those three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration? "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And when he says, "This is my beloved Son," what does he mean to teach? He came forth from me. He is heavenly. So his doctrine is heavenly. Well, we must not then quibble with the words of Christ. "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he," Christ, "hath seen and heard, that he testifieth." And notice, as Jesus said earlier, no man receiveth his testimony. That is, the bulk of humanity did not receive his testimony up until that time. So, let us then make use of the end of this chapter by asking the Lord for open ears to hear the word of Christ and his heavenly doctrine, that he would be pleased to blow with his Spirit, such that we might indeed see the kingdom of God. Let's stand and call.